Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we do pray now, Father, as we hear your voice, please would you help us to listen well. And we do ask that your word may direct our paths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I hope you guys had a good sleep last night. We started talk one, thinking about what is Jesus' agenda for your life. And we said that the gospel going global, gospel witnesses going global, defines this whole era, defines the period between his ascension and his return. And we must do it. All of us here must do it. We can't outsource this mission. Talk two, we talked about who's in charge? We saw that the Spirit was poured out and forgiveness being spread across the whole globe. And that proves that the Lord Jesus has ascended to his Father's right hand and is sitting on his throne, raising up his scepter and drawing many people to himself. Who's in charge? It's Jesus. He's both Lord and Christ. In the third talk, we saw that the great accomplishment of the gospel going global to the ends of this world is that the way home is open. We can leap back into the temple, back to God's presence. And if you really take on what we've been seeing this weekend on board, I can guarantee you one thing, that you will face more rejection and more opposition wherever you go. Imagine standing up in your office, telling people that you follow Jesus, telling them that you're a Christian, telling them that a man has died and risen again and they need to repent. I assure you, you will face more rejection and opposition in your office. So for the last talk, we are going to be considering this question. How should we make sense of rejection? How should we make sense of rejection? And probably the first thing to say is that rejection is hard. It was really encouraging hearing the panel last night. And I was thinking about what Joanne was saying and how having gospel conversations with your colleagues can be really weird. And it gets really weird when people start to go silent and they look at you and they go like, what are you saying? And it's hard. I mean, it's hard to face rejection from people. When I was working, I used to run a Bible study for some Christians in the office, and every Friday lunchtime, I would run that Bible study during the lunchtime. And when I was joining a new team, there was this team where we had to serve clients during lunchtime. So I told the lady, I said, hey, on Fridays, I can't be at the desk. I can't serve the clients there because I've got a Bible study on Friday lunchtimes. And she looked at me and said, Bible study? What do you guys do? Do you guys hold hands and sing Kumbaya together? And when she said that, I put on a really brave face. You know, you have to roll with punches. But I mean, it got to me, right? It didn't feel good. It was hard hearing that. And so how should we make sense of all this rejection? And I'm sure you have your own experiences with your friends, your colleagues, your family members. Rejection is... it's hard. But apart from rejection from people around you, that being hard, a rejection can be quite scary when people in authority are opposing the gospel. Yesterday over dinner, I was having conversations with some of you guys, and one of you from Malaysia and one of you from China were sharing that it's quite hard when the government opposes the gospel. It's quite scary when you hear people who are on board for the gospel, getting locked up and never coming back again. Scary. What happens if you get on board Jesus' agenda? You see, rejection can be even more discouraging when the people who should not be rejecting are rejecting. Some of you guys might have read the news here in the UK. Franklin Graham, he's the son of Billy Graham. He has planned a gospel rally here in the UK across 8 or 7 different regions. And it's just transpired over the past few weeks, the different venues that had a legal agreement with him cancelled him because they were worried about his Christian views. What's more surprising was that a minister from Scotland wrote a petition, a Christian minister from Scotland wrote a petition to stop him from coming. A minister from Sheffield used his diocesan website to oppose the coming of Franklin Graham. I mean, it's hard, it's discouraging when the people who are meant to be encouraging the gospel going global are stopping the gospel. I know a friend back in Singapore. She was working for a Christian union, like a uni Christian union. And she got fired from the organization because she refused to sign an agreement preventing her to correct any wrong doctrines of students. I mean, her job was to teach and to correct. And there was an agreement that she had to sign to stop her from doing that. The Christian organization stopped her from doing what she was supposed to be doing. It's discouraging when the people who are meant to be encouraging the gospel to go global are the ones rejecting it. So how should we make sense of rejection when our friends and the government and the religious establishment are locking arms together to reject and oppose the gospel? And I think rejection has a profound impact on our certainty as Christians. I think it's an inversely proportionate graph, let's put it this way. So the lower the rejection, the greater our certainty, but the higher the rejection, as it goes up, our certainty starts to drop. And as we see that rejection happening, we can often think, the problem is with me, or with the message that I'm saying. So what happens? We stay quiet, we keep silent, and we shrink back. You see, for Theophilus, and we're looking at him one last time for this weekend away, the question of rejection was a hugely relevant question. It wasn't just any rejection, it was the rejection. It was rejection by the Jewish rulers. They were the people who were meant to point to the Messiah. You remember the last talk, we had to flip back to Isaiah 35 to look at the lame man leaping. You see, these Jewish rulers, they memorized Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah in Hebrew, and their lives revolved around studying the law. And of all people, they are the ones that should know. They are the ones who were meant to point to the Messiah. So how was Theophilus meant to make sense of their rejection? The key verse for our talk today is in chapter 6, verse 7. And let me read it for you, chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So how should we think about rejection? Let's look at what God has to say. The first point on your handout there is Luke wants us to see that their rejection was a willful rejection. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. And if you recall, the episode that happened just before this was Peter and John raising the lame man, and the lame man leaping like young Bambi into the temple. And they were locked up. The night before, they were locked up in prison. And today is the time for questioning. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And they, when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we have been examined today concerning a good deed done to crippled men, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I try to imagine the scene with me. The scene must be pretty stark. It's the great leaders of the establishment, the rulers, the elders, the high priests, and all their family members. They all dress in their robes. They are tall mitre hats. They have a scepter in their hands, and they're all standing in this big circle. And imagine two men in the middle, Peter and John, ordinary men. And on one hand, you can sympathize with these Jewish rulers. You see, it doesn't help that they were told off by common men. It's like Chong Yu going up to William Taylor after a Sunday sermon and telling him he's got a verse wrong. Sorry, Chong Yu. And you see, it'd be really hard for William to stomach that. But of course, it's nothing compared to what we have here, because Chong Yu and William, they're on the same side. But here in the story, we have the rulers who led the people against Jesus. They had the Jewish people looking up to them. If they had to admit their mistakes, it would probably mean losing their jobs. It may also affect the relationship they had with the Roman authorities. The whole stability and peace of the region will be affected. So on one hand, you can sympathize with these Jewish rulers. But truth to be told, we can't sympathize with them because there was clear evidence. Look at verse 14. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." They saw the man, the lame man who was leaping in front of them, maybe waving to them. They saw the evidence. It was clear. But there was also a clear explanation. Look at verse 10. It's Peter speaking. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." See, a very clear evidence and very clear explanation. And the key thing to note as well, that this whole scene is cast as a retrial of Jesus' trial with Pilate. You see, the rulers who were gathered here were the exact same group of rulers who put Jesus on trial with Herod and Pilate. Luke chapter 22, verse 66, records for us that the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes gathered together. And he also calls them rulers. And specifically, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas were also recorded to be there. Now, verse 5, "Their rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." You see, it's a retrial of Jesus. But what's the conclusion? Look down to verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with this man? For that a notable sign has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So let us recognize our wrongdoing. Let us admit our mistake and repent.'" No, they don't say that, right? Look at verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." You see, their rejection, it was willful. It was determined. It was culpable. And they were determined to reject. They saw it once with Jesus, and they're seeing now with the disciples, and they're rejecting again. The rejection was willful. And you see, sometimes we think that a miraculous sign or having clear explanation of the gospel or logically well thought through arguments is all we need to convince people. But you see, this passage clearly undermines that idea. There's an undeniable sign, clear explanation, clear evidence, total rejection. But why? You might ask, why? Why did it happen? And I think the reasons are pretty obvious. It was all about their reputation and probably their bank balance. You see their reputation. Admitting to their mistakes would damage their reputation. See, these were the guys who led the people away to reject Jesus. They will lose their influence and power over the people. And you can see that public opinion was what really mattered to them. Look to verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. You see, they were so concerned about the crowd's thought. And when the people were praising God for what happened, they couldn't do anything to stop Peter and John. See, this isn't spiritual leadership. It's politics. But you see, it's also the bank balance at stake. They were the rulers of the temple, people who profited from those who came in and out of the temple. And the temple was where forgiveness was meant to be found. But in verse 12, if salvation is found in no one else other than the name under heaven given among men for which we must be saved, if only salvation can be found in Jesus, that means the temple will no longer be needed. It will mean the loss of their paycheck. See, admitting to their rejection would mean loss of reputation, influence, and a dwindling bank balance. And so their rejection was willful. I mean, it's worth saying here as well that the rejection that's happening here in this passage, there's a certain culpability attached to them because these were the guys who crucified Jesus. But it must be the case as well that people in religious positions today should also be held accountable. They're leaders who are responsible to provide spiritual leadership. Leaders who are responsible for understanding the Bible rightly and explaining the truth. I mean, be it the Church of England, the National Council of Churches of Singapore, or the official church organization in Malaysia or China, wherever you come from, if they are more concerned about maintaining a reputation or keeping a steady flow of funds, it must be a willful rejection. There's a similar level of culpability going on. And there's a shock here. The people who were meant to be on the inside were on the outside. They chose willfully to be on the outside. But why did it happen? How do we explain why their rejection was so willful? We are on to point two. Their rejection was fulfillment. We get a hint of that in chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read for you. Chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter here quotes from Psalms 118, and the original psalm talks about the Davidic king being rejected by his enemies. And Peter here in our story today, he applies it directly to the Jewish rulers, the builders. And if you notice the logic of the psalm, is that the rejection must happen in order for there to be the cornerstone of a new building. The rejection must happen for there to be the new cornerstone of a new building, a new temple. And so it's the rejection of Jesus, the cornerstone, that causes him to be, that proves him to be the cornerstone. Without the rejection, there wouldn't be a cornerstone. And so the logic of the psalm is making the point that their rejection was a necessary part of the divine plan. And we see that as well in verse 23. Look down to verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here the disciples, they quote from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is a really famous psalm speaking about a future Davidic king, who would establish on his throne. And you see, this anointed one will be opposed by the Gentiles, four categories here, the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. And this is the psalm that the Jews would use to draw confidence that God would defend them from the enemies. But you see, the big shock in this passage is that the Jews, the Jewish rulers, they are placed in the category of those against the Lord's anointed. Four categories here. Kings of the earth, verse 27. That refers to Herod and Pontius Pilate. You have the Gentiles, which are the Gentiles. You have the peoples in the psalm, which refers to the people of Israel. And there's one more category, the rulers. And who are the rulers? Well, it has to be whoever Luke has labeled as rulers in our passage today. They are the Jewish rulers, the ones who gathered together against Jesus in his trial. And now for their retrial with the disciples, they are, chapter 4, verse 5, they are also gathered together in Jerusalem against Peter and John. And you see, their rejection of the Anointed One and also Peter and John is the fulfillment of Psalms 2. And the fact that their rejection was fulfillment is really significant if you think of it. It means that it wasn't unexpected, but rather to be expected. Instead of the rejection becoming a source of discouragement, it becomes a piece of evidence for him to be certain. See, that's the logic of the narrative. As Peter and John experience the gathering of the rulers against them, they are able to pray Psalms 2 in confidence. It is in the rejection that they recognize the fulfillment. It is in the gathering of enemies against Jesus and his apostles that proves him to be the Psalms 2 king. So it's not despite the rejection that Jesus is king, but it's in the midst of the rejection that confirms him as king. It was as if on the cross, as the crown of thorns was pressed deep into his brow and blood is trickling from his face, that is the moment of his crowning glory. It is in the rejection that proves him as king. It's the inversion of the insiders becoming outsiders that is the conclusive evidence that Jesus is king. And so when you face that weird look and weird remark in the office, and Joe, when you've had that rough and hard conversation with your colleagues, or when that lady said, "Oh, do you guys hold hands and sing Kumbaya together?" That sort of rejection and opposition is confirming Jesus as king. You see, it really inverts our expectations. If you're sticking to the apostles' witness, rejection shouldn't cause you to feel unsettled. It should affirm to you that you are on the right side of the anointed. And if you don't face opposition, the opposite is true. It's either that Jesus has returned and every knee has bowed to him, or that you have crossed sides. See, rejection did happen, it must happen, and will continue to happen. It will come from the Gentiles, the Jews, the kings and rulers. It will come from the religious establishment, from your friends, your family, from the authority. It will come from anyone. But every time you're being rejected, the act of rejection itself is confirming Jesus as the Psalm 2 king. We've seen that their rejection firstly was willful, and now that we've seen that their rejection was fulfillment. But the last thing that we have to consider for our final talk is that what will their rejection and opposition mean for the gospel? And that's why we need our last point. Their rejection won't stop the gospel going global. Their rejection won't stop the gospel going global. Things start to heat up in the last episode here. As the old and the new temple start to clash. Remember in the last talk we saw that the new temple is found in the community of believers and the old temple authorities are opposing them. The epicenter of God's activity is found in the church, but the Jewish rulers, they are opposing that. And so the accomplishment of instant death that we saw in the previous talk proves that the community of believers are the new temple. And look at verse 17. And we see the opposition and the drama rising. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. You see, the picture of the high priest rising up, it really increases the drama and narrative. If Luke was making a movie here, you see the high priest in his robes, he would be sitting on a chair and he would be banging his chair and he would be standing up to take action. The drama and attention is really increasing in this narrative. And I think Luke includes this to show it's a clash of titans. It's the old temple versus the new temple. It's Mike Tyson versus Lennox Lewis. It's Liverpool versus Barcelona. And it's the big showdown, you know, when the gospel will finally be stopped. But you see, except it's not a big showdown. I mean, the match is completely one-sided. It's Mike Tyson versus Rob Keep. It is Liverpool versus your Sunday league team. Or maybe these days, it's Liverpool versus Manchester United. But look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy. They arrested apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. You see, the Jewish authorities, they do what all corrupt authorities know best. They lock up anyone who disagree with you. And so the apostles are thrown into prison. But in chapter 4, we saw that there was a retrial of Jesus. It's the same council, the same kangaroo court, the same clear evidence, the same willful rejection. But here in chapter 5, we see another empty tomb, like Jesus. It's not a re-tomb. But in verse 23, look at verse 23. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. You see the word perplexed there? That is the same word and the same emotion that Luke uses to describe the disciples when they found the empty tomb. So there's a retrial and there's another empty tomb. And so imagine the embarrassment of that day. The council was waiting. The officials, they're ready to accuse, they're in their circle, they're in their robes with their hats and their scepters, ready to accuse the apostles. But like an empty tomb, they find an empty prison cell. And where are the apostles? They are in the temple teaching. You see, their rejection can't stop the gospel from going global. And of course, in reality, you can never cage or you can never put the gospel in the prison cell because the focus is not the apostles as individuals. It is their words. It is the words of the apostles that count. Look at verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Verse 25. Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching people. See, the gospel cannot be stopped because the epicenter of God's activity is not found in people ultimately, but in the apostles' words. Wherever the apostles' words go, the gospel cannot be stopped. You can't cage words. You can't imprison words, let alone the words of God. But more than that, Luke gives us another picture to have confidence. Peter, in his response to them, he gives them a really clear response. You killed Jesus. God raised him up. We are witnesses. And you see, when they heard that, they were really angry and wanted to kill them. But then what happened? Look at verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with this man, For before these days, Ted rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census to drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I hope you saw the logic in Gamaliel's reply. It makes a lot of sense. There's a pattern. When the leaders, they die, the followers, they disperse or scatter. And then what happens? The movement, it comes to nothing. And his logic, eventually, you know, these apostles, they will die. Their followers will scatter. And the Jesus movement will come to nothing. And the word scatter there is very interesting. And you see the word in chapter 5, verse 37. All who followed him scattered. And because in Acts, the scattering of disciples doesn't result in failure. And in Acts, the scattering of disciples is the means by which the gospel spreads. Chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 4, is when the apostles and disciples scatter into Samaria. That is when we see a great expansion of the gospel. And see, that's the point. The scattering of the followers of Jesus in the face of persecution results in the spread of the gospel. That is the thing that proves that this movement is of God. Listen to this again. The fact that the gospel spreads in the face of persecution proves that the Jesus movement really is of God. See, the plans of men, they come and go, but the plans of God cannot be overthrown. And the conclusion in chapter 6, verse 7, our key verse, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and the great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, the word of God increased. Even the priests, the ones who opposed the apostles, even some of them became obedient to the faith. You see, the rejection won't stop the gospel going global, because historically, it is in the midst of rejection that the gospel spreads. AD 70, the Jewish temple was destroyed. The Jewish authorities, they definitely lost their job then. But 250 years of persecution to the Jesus movement, by the 4th century, Christianity was growing rapidly in Rome. And it was probably the case that Emperor Constantine had no choice but to convert to Christianity because so many of his citizens were Christian. You see, the rejection won't stop the gospel going global. 16th century, the Reformation, in the face of persecution against the might of the mighty Roman Empire, the gospel of free grace progressed, and the rejection didn't stop the gospel from going. 20th century, opposition by the government, where many of you guys come from, the Ayatollah in Iran, now the fastest growing churches in the world. You see, rejection won't stop the gospel going global. So historically, whenever the church faces its greatest persecution, that is where it experiences its greatest growth. And if you think about it, the fact that we are reading what Gamaliel said 2,000 years ago when it was first coined is proof that Gamaliel was right. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And the fact that we are here today in Ashburnham, reading the words here, is proof that the gospel has gone global. You see, the rejection in the first century and throughout history has not stopped the gospel from going global. I was doing some research on YouTube in preparation for this talk, and I googled the word unstoppable. Some of you guys might know Sia has this song called Unstoppable. Apparently it's quite popular, it's 100 million hits. I didn't know the song. I wanted to play a video from YouTube, but you guys know the Wi-Fi is so patchy here. But one of the videos that came up was this video of an unstoppable Samoan rugby player named Alisana Tulangi. I know many of us here don't really watch rugby, neither do I, but this video was really cool. Okay, he's 125 kg of pure muscle. And this is a clip of him. He has the ball and he's running towards the defense line. And there are two of them there that he just like shoves away like grasshoppers. And there are three of them trying to hold him on, trying to stop him. And he's just like running towards the touchline. They are just getting dragged behind him as he runs forward. You see, he's unstoppable. And there's this other clip of him, which is just hilarious. So the camera is filming him and he's coming towards the camera. And there's a guy who is half a size, who is meant to make a tackle because he has the ball and he's coming towards him. And even though he's meant to make a tackle, but you can see the real fear in his posture and he's backing away at the same time. And you know what happens? He gets flattened. The guy really gets smashed as Alisana Tulangi, this 125 kg of pure muscle, runs into him and smashes him down. And it's really funny. The guy was really frightened. And that's the picture of the gospel. It's unstoppable. It is like a Samoan rugby player. It's a Samoan tank running towards you. You try to make a tackle, you get flattened. You put up the defense line of your apathetic friends, the government, the religious establishment, people who oppose the gospel. They lock arms and the gospel comes and knocks them down. You get flattened. See, the gospel is unstoppable. And that's what we've seen today. Their rejection was willful. Their rejection was fulfillment. But their rejection won't stop the gospel going global. So how do we apply all of this, what we've been seeing? And the truth is, the application is really very straightforward. The answer is, therefore, we must speak. Chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Chapter 4, verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See, notice here, the apostles, they don't ask for vindication from the persecution. They don't ask for the persecution to stop. They ask for boldness to speak. Chapter 5, verse 20. From verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." Chapter 5, verse 42. "And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Chapter 6, verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables.' Verse 4, 'But we would devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" You see, in the face of opposition, the apostles has a laser focus. They are proclaiming, teaching the word of God. And so the application is clear. We must speak. And it's not only the apostles' example, but it's Jesus who has defined this whole era. This era that we live in, he has set the purpose, the agenda for which we are living today. Our key verse for this whole weekend: you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. That defines this whole era they were in today. The reason that the Lord Jesus is not back, because we need to speak. You see, now is the time for the gospel to go global. Now is the age of proclamation. Now is the age of proclaiming the words of life to the world. The gospel cannot be stopped, so we must speak. God is driving the work, so we must speak. So speak boldly, because their rejection is willful. It's a willful rejection. Speak boldly, because their rejection is the fulfillment of Scripture. Speak boldly, because their rejection won't stop the gospel going global. Be someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and speak boldly. And so we've come a full circle this weekend. Are you going to back the gospel going global? See, this is what we exist for. Do you recognize that Jesus is in charge? He is now at the Father's right hand. Do you grasp the accomplishment of the gospel? The way home is finally open. And do you see that no opposition or rejection can stop it? The gospel is unstoppable. No form of rejection, no Jewish establishment, not any government, not any apathetic colleague, not anyone can stop the gospel going global. So I wonder how you're feeling today. Maybe you're encouraged, maybe you are motivated, or maybe you're really worried or concerned or scared. But however you're feeling, however you are feeling, I remember this ministry is a ministry of the word and prayer. So we must pray. Let me pray. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, I pray and we ask so much that we may be those who are filled with your Spirit, so that we may have boldness to speak in the face of rejection and opposition. We do pray, Father, so much that we might be deeply convinced that the Lord Jesus is right now at your right hand, and he commands all of us to speak the words of this life. We do ask, Father, that we might really grasp that his agenda is for the gospel to go global. But Father, you know that we struggle with fear and concerns, and we worry about what people think of us. We worry for our own safety. So we ask, Father, that in your kindness, please, would you strengthen us? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you help us to see that the Lord Jesus took up his cross and went before us? And so likewise, Father, may we also take up the cross with real boldness to speak. And we pray as a result of this weekend, as we make decisions to reorientate our lives behind the gospel going global, we pray, Father, that there might be a real harvest for the Lord Jesus. May the scepter that he's raising and calling many to himself, Father, please would you be so kind as to use us to draw many, many more people to him, so that we may all glorify him on the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.